morning. Hey, I want to take just one quick second. I want to celebrate something with you all. I don't know if you all know who Jeanette is. She's one of our amazing worshipers. Jeanette, through a lot of hard work, recently just graduated and is now a licensed stylist. I have to say, she does pretty good work. Too much off the back, I think, right here. We're working on that, though. I'm getting one of those top buns that you just attach. I'm trying to be more relevant, and I'm going to get a top bun. Anyway, good morning, everybody. Thanks for coming. We are going to be in Genesis chapter 26 today, so if you don't have a Bible with you, we have one for you. We've got two guys here. They've got Bibles. If you need one, put up your hand. We'll put it right in your hands. I would love for you to take this home. Keep it. This is our gift to you. Open it up and take a look and see what God will do through it in your life if you take it home and read it. Beyond today, I guarantee you'll be blessed if you commit yourself to it. Before we get going, I'd like to just pray. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this beautiful morning that you've given us, Lord. I thank you for this time and for this place and for this opportunity. Lord, I thank you for the privilege to be able to stand here today as your ambassador today. I pray that you would use me however it is that you would have me to be used this morning, Lord. This is your time. Lord, we are here to worship you, Lord. We thank you, Jesus, and in your name we pray. Amen. One day, a fifth grade history teacher stood up in front of his class. And he said, "Class," as he held up a copy of the Bible, "there are some out there that believe that this book is an actual, real history book, and the things contained in here are true. And not only that they're true, but this is actually God's word," he said. How crazy is that? Who would ever believe that the stories in here are actually true rather than being myth and legend and fables? Well, one girl in his class put up her hand and she said, "Sir, I believe that it is true. I believe that it is the word of God." And he walked over to her and he looked at her and he said, "You've got to be kidding me. You're telling me that you believe that this is God's word? That this isn't just a bunch of stories? Let me ask you a question," he says. "Noah's Ark, you're telling me that you believe that this man heard from God. God told him to build an enormous boat to collect two of every animal in the entire world, put them on this boat, and then God flooded the entire globe and saved Noah and all of these animals. You believe that that's true?" She says, "Yes, yes, I do." And he goes, "How? Explain to me how Noah could have done all of that." She thought for a minute. She goes, "Well, you know what? I don't know. But when I get to heaven, I will ask Noah how he did that." And the teacher said, "Well, what if Noah didn't go to heaven?" So she looked at him and she said, "Well, then you can ask him." Mm-hmm. There is a lot of evidence, archaeological evidence, that points to the Bible and its validity. But one of the things that is most striking to me, that helps me to believe that this is real, is the number of flawed people that are highlighted, especially in the New Testament. See, if this were just legends and mythology and really great stories, the heroes and heroines in the Old Testament, they'd be mighty, flawless people who always won and never did anything wrong. But that's not what we have. What we've got is an Old Testament accounting of a people that God picked out of among pagan people and made something of them, not because they were a mighty people, but because he is a mighty God. See, if they were a great people and if they were always having victory and they did everything right, then all the credit would go to them. But because they were a flawed, stiff-necked people, the Bible calls them, who constantly, as we see, made poor decisions and rebelled and disobeyed God, yes, they had some high points. Yes, they had some moments of faith. But generally, what we see is them constantly making mistakes and God coming in and lifting them up and loving them. And as we'll see today, continues to bless them. Why would he use a people who were so flawed? I believe it's so that God would say, do you see all of the great things that are happening in this people? That's not because they're great. It's because I'm great. You see, it's the same thing. Why did he pick me? Why did he say to me, I want you to get up there and I want you to open up this Bible and I want you to explain what it is in my word? Is it because I'm a great theologian? I can tell you that is not the case. Am I highly educated? Am I a great orator? Orator? Clearly not. It's so that when you walk out of here on a Sunday afternoon and you think, man, that was a great message, it's because God is great and I am weak. You see, he can use the weak to lead the strong. That's why this works. That's why this is amazing. That's why I believe this is true, because he's shown us over and over again that he takes the people who are weak and he demonstrates his power through them because they have faith in him. So I have faith in a great God. I am not a great man. I worship a great God. That's why this works. That's why I believe this to be the word of God. That's not the only reason, but that's what I see. And I see that here in Genesis as we've been going through, and we've seen Abraham having some really high moments and then some pretty low moments. And we've seen Isaac have some pretty cool high moments and then some pretty low moments. And then we see, and we're going to be looking at Esau and Jacob also, some pretty rough times and some moments of great faith. And it's amazing. Let's look at chapter 26 together. In verse 1, it says, there was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. So just a quick recap, if you remember, Isaac and Rebekah, they had two sons, Jacob and Esau. That's what we looked at in the last chapter. And there was a little bit of a struggle, and we see that Esau came in from the field starving to death. And Jacob said, oh, I'll give you some food, but you need to sell me your birthright. And Esau was like, take it. What do I care? Birthright, what does that even mean? I'm starving. Gratify my flesh. Give me what I need right now physically. I don't give a hoot about my birthright. See, Esau was not a spiritual man. There was nothing that he cared about spiritually. He was about fleshly gratification. How can I be or get whatever it is I want right now? In verse 1 of chapter 26, we see that it says that there was a famine in the land. So we're going to switch gears. 26 is a unique chapter. It's Isaac's only chapter, right? Isaac is in that line where it says he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Isaac only has this one chapter. I mean, he's mentioned in the one before and the one after, and he's mentioned in other chapters in the sense that I just said, but chapter 26 is the only chapter that's about Isaac. It says that there was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. You know, when I read that, I saw what it said. There was a famine. Clearly, at this time where they are living, there was a shortage of food. That's what a famine is. There's not enough food to feed everybody. But when I read that also, when I looked at what had been going on in Isaac's life and where he was, and where he is and what this is going to show us, I see that there is not just a physical famine with food, but Isaac was in the middle of a spiritual famine. Think about it. A famine is, there's not enough of what I need. And so I start to feel weak. I start to feel like I might die. Maybe you start to despair. Where was Isaac? Well, Isaac was the child of a miraculous promise come to fruition. God promised Sarah and Abraham that they would have a son, and Isaac was the result. He was the promised one. And after he was born, you know, he spent a number of years with Abraham and Sarah. even to the point where God came to him and said, I want you to sacrifice Isaac on an altar. And Abraham took him up onto the top of Mount Moriah. And as we looked at, it's very likely that somewhere along the way, Isaac was told, you're going to be sacrificed. God told me to sacrifice you, because he wasn't a child, in case you missed that recording. Isaac wasn't a child at this point, and yet somehow old man Abraham was able to bind him up and get him up onto this altar in order to plunge a knife into his heart. Remember, Josephus, the Jewish historian, recorded that Abraham explained to Isaac that God had told him to sacrifice his son, and Isaac's response was, how could I not do what it is that you've called me to do? And we looked at that comparison between Isaac being a picture of Jesus going to the cross willingly and sacrificing himself. And so we see Isaac at this place of high spirituality. He's in a place that's amazing. He's offering himself willingly up as a sacrifice. A little bit later on, we see that when Abraham sent Eleazar to go and find a bride for Isaac, at the end, when they come back, where's Isaac? He's out. He's worshiping God. He's praying. He's meditating to God. And he's in a place of really close relationship with God. But then the children come along. Esau and Isaac. And obviously, you know, life gets busy when you have kids. You start to get wrapped up in your kids. In fact, what we saw was in that chapter, it says that Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob, and you start to see this split. Now, we know that that's not a place you are to be as a parent. You don't pick and choose which of your children you decide to love. And so we start to see Isaac's relationship with God, I think, start to wean a little bit, because he's in a place where no parent should be spiritually, where they're picking one child over another. And I think that as their life goes on, and we don't see any mention of worship, any mention of conversation or relationship with God, I believe that this is where Isaac starts to enter into a spiritual famine. Life is busy. There's kids. There's stuff to do. There's crops and fields and work and things that start to get in the way. And his relationship with God, it starts to be damaged. It starts to fade a little bit. And as I read that, I started to think, I wonder if we ever find ourselves in those same places. Do you ever feel like maybe you've been through a time of spiritual famine? Maybe you're in spiritual famine right now. Maybe you're feeling dried out, thin. You ever just feel thin? Like someone said, like too much, not enough butter scraped across a piece of bread, thin. You ever feel that way spiritually? Do you ever just feel spiritually thin? Maybe you're in a famine. Maybe you had a time in your life where you were like all about it. You were in your word every day, and it wasn't because you thought you had to be, but because you could not wait to get up and see what God had for you that morning. And you started to get a little bit busy. And then it was like, well, I totally want to. I'm just going to, you know, I'm going to take a shower first. Then I'm going to get into the Word. Or let me just get my coffee. And then I'll sit down with the Word. And guess what? Something comes up. And you get a text on your phone. And you're on there instead. Or you just want to check in on Facebook because I posted something really funny last night and I just want to see how many likes I got. And all of a sudden, you're putting this aside and you're picking up your phone because it was really funny. What do I have on my schedule today, by the way? And pretty soon, this is over here and you're over here, and where are you? Famine. So it says in verse 2, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Now, Abimelech, this is the same place that Abraham went. When? You know, in a famine. Remember, actually, after Abraham pleaded with God for Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that part? He said, Lord, what if there's 50 righteous people? Will you destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? What if there's 45? What if there's 30, 20, 10? God, what if there's 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah? Would you spare the city? And God says, yes, I will. The next morning, Abraham gets up, and what does he see? Sodom and Gomorrah smoking from the destruction that God brought upon it because there were not even 10 righteous in that city. And Abraham goes into a state of depression, I believe. And where does he go? He heads towards Egypt. Again, heads towards Egypt. This is exactly what Isaac does here. Isaac's in a famine. Yes, a famine physically, but spiritually also. He finds himself in a place of famine spiritually. And where does he head? He heads towards Egypt. Now, see, Egypt in the Bible is always a picture of the world, a place where God does not want you. Egypt was a place where you could go and gratify all of your fleshly desires if you chose to. And that's where Abraham headed, and that is where Isaac heads. Now, and think about it in your life when you find yourself in a famine spiritually where you've now gotten away from your communion with the Lord, when you've drawn yourself away from that, all of a sudden you start to say, well, I still have problems. I still have challenges. I got to start to try and figure these out myself. Well, how did I used to do that? However it was, you head back towards Egypt because that's what you remember. That's what you remember in terms of, well, when I used to feel this way, I would do this. And you head towards Egypt. Now, he goes to Abimelech. Now, so did Abraham. Was it the same guy? Probably not. A lot of time has passed in between when Abraham went to Abimelech and when Isaac is now headed to Abimelech. And so two things. It could be that this is the son of a son, and it's just passed down. And it's the same name. Or it could be also that Abimelech is kind of like the title, Pharaoh or Herod. It could be the title of the person who's in charge. However it is, this person, Abimelech, is in the land of Gerar where Isaac starts to run to because he is in a famine. His first reaction isn't, oh, let me build an altar. Oh, let me go to God. Oh, let me seek the Lord. It is, let me go to where I think there will be something that I can do to fix this problem on my own, through my own power, where I can gratify my needs. And he heads to Gerar. In verse 2, it says, then the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land which I shall tell you. And so how do I know that Isaac was headed to Egypt? Because God intersects and he says, don't go to Egypt. In fact, he doesn't say, don't go to Egypt. He says, don't go down to Egypt. Because Egypt is never a place that you want to go back to. If you're a Christian here today and you've been called out of that land, called out of that world, God says, don't go back there. Don't go back to Egypt, to where you know I've pulled you out of. You can't go back to the world. First of all, you'll never be happy there. Anything that you thought satisfied you then is never going to satisfy you now because you've had a taste of what God has for you. You're never going to be satisfied in Egypt. And in fact, what does God say to him? Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. Well, where is this land? Where is he? He is right now in the land of promise. God says, keep, stay, dwell in this land, the land of promise. Child of promise, stay in the land of promise, and I will bless you. Now, when I say those words, you should be hearing those words for yourself because God is saying, child of promise, that's you. Stay in this land. Stay in the land of promise. Even when you find yourself in a famine, Egypt is not where you're going to find the answer to the famine. This land, the promised land, the place that God has called you out to, that's where you will find an answer to the famine. And what is the answer? We're going to see it. So hold on. Dwell in this land, and I will bless you. For you and your descendants, I will give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So what does God do? He repeats the promise to Isaac as an encouragement to stay in the land of promise that he had given to his father Abraham. But there's something really cool here that you have to see. Remember, when God made this promise with Abraham, he told him it a couple of times, but then what did he do? He performed a covenant ceremony. Remember, he made Abraham fall asleep, and he took the animals that Abraham had cut, and he walked between them. God alone went between the cut-up animals to secure the covenant. And what that tells me is that, number one, he was saying, Abraham, you don't have a part in this promise. It's on me to fulfill. You can't have a part in this. It's on me. But because God did it, what he was saying also is that it goes beyond you, Abraham. My promise goes beyond you. And here we see he's saying it to his son now, Isaac. Now that Abraham is gone and buried, it's now on to you. My promise now extends to you. And guess what? It's going to extend beyond you too. And it's a promise that I'm making to you and to all your descendants. It's bigger than any one person. But it is not bigger than God who made the promise. There's nothing bigger than God who makes this promise, and only God can keep this promise. There's something else there. This part's new, because, you know, when you read that, you go, okay, yes, I've heard this promise before. He's made it to Abraham 3 or 4 times. He's saying it now to Isaac, but what's different? This is neat. He says, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. He says, and in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Well, okay, that's actually bigger than just the people that will become the Jews, isn't it? See, that's all the nations. All the nations of the world aren't Jewish. So what's that mean? All of a sudden, God says to Isaac, all of the nations are going to be blessed through your seed. Well, who will come from the seed of Isaac? You could say it. Yeah, Jesus. See, Jesus will come in the line of the descendants of Isaac, right on down the line until Jesus is born. And does Jesus say that my gift and my death on the cross and my blood that's shed is only for this group of people? Or does he say it is for every person that comes to me? See, every person in every nation has the opportunity to be blessed by God through Jesus Christ. And he reveals it right there in verse 4. The promise that I'm giving to you extends to you and your descendants, Isaac, but to every nation on this globe, every one of them. That's a revealing of Christ to come through Isaac. That's why Isaac is included in that God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because he's part of this incredible, majestic line. And I will make your descendants, oh, I read that, verse 5, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Really? Really? And I was like, well, there's a couple of times that he didn't actually do that. I mean, he did come around. There were a couple of times where he was disobedient and a couple of times where he made some terrible choices that resulted in some long-term consequences, Ishmael. And yet, what does he say here? I'm going to do all of this because Abraham kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Do you know why God sees Abraham that way? Because Abraham confessed every time. Every time he found himself making a poor decision and God drew him out, what does it say that he did? He built an altar and he called out to God. And he went before God and he says, oh, I did it again. And God says, you know what? I forgive you. I forgive you. And not only that, this tells me that he doesn't even remember it. The word actually says that. Do you know it says that when you confess your sins to God, he forgives you, and then he causes himself to not remember it anymore. So that Abraham got to walk around every time after confessing and building an altar, not feeling condemned, but feeling forgiven and loved by God. So if you're here and you're walking around and you're feeling condemned by God, maybe it's because you've not gone to him and said, Lord, I confess it, forgive me, whatever it is. Maybe you have done that and you just can't understand how God could forgive you, maybe for the same thing over and over and over again, but he does. You have a bad temper? Do you get angry every time somebody drives slow in front of you here in Naples? That's not me, but I'm just saying. I've heard other people do that. Does that make you crazy? You look through and are you jealous? Are you a gossip? Do you have wrath? And every time you're like, oh, Lord, I'm sorry. Do you have temptations that cause you to feel dirty? That you bring that to God and he forgives you. He says, I forgive you. I forgive you as many times. Do not walk around feeling condemned if you've taken your failings to God and confessed them. The Bible says there is no condemnation for those who have confessed their sins to God because he's forgiven you. He says, your father Abraham, he kept my commandments. We say, well, not always. He said, he held up my statutes. He kept all my laws. And we say, well, not all the time, because that's what we do. We keep a tally, don't we? We keep it for ourselves. Sometimes we keep it for others too. We're like, all right, I've already forgiven you like 4 times for that same thing. And God would say, okay, you've only got 400 and however many, God says, 70 times, 490 times, forgive that person. Doesn't mean keep a tally. It means keep doing it because that's what he's done for you. Take the tally, throw it up, throw it away, you're done. There's no tally. God doesn't keep that. He shows it here. He says, Abraham did this. That's why he's recorded in Hebrews chapter 11, in the faith chapter, that by faith, Abraham, when he was called out, he left his family. By faith, Abraham offered up his son Isaac as a sacrifice when he was called to do that. By faith, he did that. Verse 6, so Isaac dwelt in Gerar. You see, God stopped him from going to Egypt. I want to point that out to you. He stopped him from going to Egypt. He said, dwell here in this land of promise. But where does he dwell? Well, he doesn't continue on into Egypt. In fact, right where he is, you might remember, we talked about this when Abraham was in Gerar. It's right in between Kadesh and Shur. It's right in the middle there. Shur is the city that is like right on the border. You can't get any closer to Egypt without going into Egypt by being in that city, Shur, and Kadesh, which means holiness. And remember we said Abraham found himself in Gerar, right in between holiness and the world. And he was living in a town called Battle or Conflict, Gerar. This is where Isaac is. He's in a famine. He's in a spiritual famine. He finds himself on the edge of the world and in the between holiness. And he's in a battle. And that is where you find yourself, right? When you're in a spiritual famine and you find yourself somewhere in between, I've got the Holy Spirit living me, so I've got some holiness, but I really am going towards the world over here. I'm in a battle all of a sudden. That's where Isaac finds himself. He's stuck in the middle here. And it says in verse 7, and men of this place asked him about his wife, and he said, she is my sister, because this is what this family does when they go in. And it is the exact same thing. His father goes down, not just one time, by the way. His father did this twice, once in Egypt and once in Gerar when he was in that land. And he said, oh, she's my sister. So here's Isaac. Now he's gone down. He's in a spiritual famine. He's not really thinking much about God, I don't believe. He's headed off towards the world. Now, luckily, God gets in front of him and says, no, don't go into the world. At least stay here. The men come out and they're like, hey, how's it going, stranger? She's my sister. Just saying. For the same reasons, because he said, I was afraid that if you found out she was my wife, you would kill me and take her. But because she's my sister, we're good. And he does the same thing. Now, I wonder, like, did Abraham and Isaac have this, like, Abraham's, you know, this one time, son, you know, your mom and I, we went into Egypt, and I was afraid that they were going to kill me because she was so beautiful. And so I said she was my sister. And then the second time, I was down in the city of Gerar, you know, and I, you know, you're not even going to believe this, I did the same thing. I said she was my sister. I don't know what I was doing. And I think, I wonder, maybe that seed was planted in Isaac's mind. He's sitting there going, oh, well, this is what you do. When you get in trouble, you say your wife is your sister, because that will probably work out. It didn't work out for Dad in either case. Might be different for me, though, right? That might be different. Did you know that that's actually the definition of insanity? Thinking, well, this is the consequence here. It'll be different for me. I'm a different person. I'm not my dad. I can handle it. I can handle it. She's my wife. If I say she's my wife, then the men will kill me because Rebecca is beautiful. Now, verse 8, it came to pass when he'd been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebecca, his wife. Now, in the King James, it says that Isaac was sporting with Rebecca. Now, I don't know what sport they were playing, but he clearly had gotten to first base. Because Abimelech looks out this window and he sees the two of them interacting in such a way that would cause him to have no doubt that they weren't brother and sister, but were husband and wife. You know that there is no deception that ever stays in the dark. Sometimes it takes a long time, but there is no deception that remains in the dark. It will all be brought to light in some way. And here we have Abimelech bringing this to light. He looks out the window and he sees them showing endearment to each other. Then Abimelech in verse 9 called Isaac and said, quite obviously, she is your wife. So how could you say she is my sister? Isaac said to him, because I said, lest I die on account of her. Now remember, this was actually true. That it was not uncommon that if somebody in this culture looked out and saw a beautiful woman, but she was married, they would kill the husband and take the wife. That they were okay with. But you can see here, he says, what if one of us in this country had actually laid with your wife? What kind of disgrace that would have brought on all of us? And so adultery, bad. Murder, acceptable. Do you see how there's like a weird kind of a messed up morality here all of a sudden? Like, oh man, adultery, that is not cool, man. What if we had done that? What if we had committed adultery? What if we had slept with your wife? We all would have been disgraced. It would have been better if we had just killed you and taken your wife. That we're okay with. And there is a messed up morality here that I see way too often still. Way too often in this world, we as a culture play the same game. This bad. You know what? Adultery still pretty bad. Still pretty bad here. People generally look down on this whole, you know, you don't sleep with another person's spouse. You just don't do it. But we do not hold the same convictions on everything that the Bible says, do we? We still try and play this game. Now, I'm not saying we necessarily the church, but maybe. Christians, maybe. Sometimes we say in our head, how close can I come to Egypt without actually going into Egypt? Can I live in Gerar? Can I live in Shur? You know what? Moving into Egypt, that's bad. I'm not going into the world. I'm not going into the world, but can I live close to it? You know, how'd that work out for Lot? not too great. Lot went from the plains of Jordan to the city of Sodom to being a city official to having nothing, not even a family. It didn't work out too good for Lot. See, Lot got sucked in. See, you want to live close to the edge, you want to live close to the edge of Egypt, and you think you're going to be comfortable there. The next thing you know, you're going to be in Egypt. And I will tell you what, the morality of the world, there is no solid foundation. It is a shifting sand base. Whatever it is that we feel like today, that's the morality. And by the way, that morality, that may not be your morality. So my shifting sand morality, what I think is right and wrong today, may only be based on what I'm feeling like today. If the sun is out and I'm feeling really good, it may be different than if it's raining tomorrow and I don't feel so great. That's why I love the Bible. That's why I love the Bible, because I can say, you know what, whatever the Bible says, that's what I believe. That's where my morality is based on. And it doesn't change. It hasn't changed. It won't change. People will try to change it. People will ignore some of what it says. People will say, well, that part was for then. That doesn't mean now. That's old-fashioned Bible stuff. This part I like. The love, the peace, the joy. I love that part. The Ten Commandments that say, do these things. Good. I'm not so sure about those don't do those things stuff. I like the Five Commandments. The do's. But see, this is a demonstration of a culture that said, we value this, but this basis of morality, we don't like that one. So Abimelech in verse 11, he said, so Abimelech charged all the people saying, he who touches this man or his wife will surely be put to death. What does that tell you? What does it tell you that he actually had to say that? That they would have done that had he not made that decree? That's how we know. See, that's how we know that they probably would have killed Isaac to take Rebekah, because Abimelech, their king, had to come out and say, okay, don't do that. And if you do it, you're going to be killed. Verse 12, then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. So I tripped over that a little bit when I read it, because when I read it, I was like, well, what's that about? What redeeming thing has Isaac done that deserves a blessing from the Lord like this? He sows in the land and he reaps 100-fold. That's a lot. What did he do to deserve that? Because I don't see any evidence yet of Isaac doing anything that would redeem him to the point where God would want to, or where he would deserve God to bless him. And actually, that's when God said, you know what? I don't bless people because of what they do. I often bless them in spite of what they do. I don't bless them because they're great. I bless them because I'm great, God says. Because I have something that's bigger than you. And if I choose to bless you, even though you don't deserve it, that's my prerogative, God says. And I likely have some reason beyond you for that, which we will see. So you could live your life doing, looking for God's blessing. And God says, I don't bless you because of what you do. I bless you because what I've done. Amen? The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped up the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, and they had filled them with earth. Actually, you know, the word is interesting there. The Philistines came along at some point and they filled in all of the wells that Abraham had dug with dirt and rocks and rubble and junk. In this culture, in this time, what was a well? It was life. You needed water. A well was life, and they came and they filled up all of the wells and they plugged them all up so that they could try and stop any kind of growth of life for Abraham's benefit. And as we read through some of the stuff, and as I was reading through it, I began to see, again, a spiritual application of a well is life. The idea of water, and as we'll see, it'll talk a little bit later about a spring or running water or living water in these wells had been plugged up by the Philistines, which is, again, a picture of the world had come along and said, all of these wells that Abraham had dug, all of these places where there was water, where there was life, they're going to plug up with rubbish so that they are not accessible. And I see that still every day, every time. You don't want to know something? Try and build a church in this town. Try and look for space that is some other thing, and you go and you say, what about this space right here? Wouldn't this be an awesome church? And they're like, man, we don't want a church in there. And as we go along, and you look and you say, look at the wells that have been filled in that our fathers dug. Look at how they're being filled in periodically with rubbish. With rubbish. They're blocking out the water, the living water, the very thing that we all need to live. They're being filled up. And not just by the world, by the way. Look around. Look around at some of the people who call themselves churches. And some of the things that are going on across this country, especially, and how those wells are being filled in with rubbish. Not just corruption, but that is happening. But look at some of the things that we're seeing about how some of these churches are getting away from the Bible in lieu of flash and lights and smoke machines. Smoke machines are fun for home and magic tricks. This is why I love Calvary Chapel. I do. I always have. Because it's simple. It's the Bible. It's a guy with jeans on and flip-flops. Not every case, but here. And simplicity of the word. It says we simply teach the Bible simply. There's not a lot of rubbish to plug up the well. That's what we've got. Well, I'm excited to get to this next part, so let's move on. It says that and Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us. For you are much mightier than we. Imagine this, the king of this city comes to Isaac and says, you've grown bigger and mightier than my entire kingdom. That's prosperous. God has blessed Isaac in a mighty way. And Abimelech comes to him and says, I need you to go away because you're having too much of an influence on my people right now. What you've got is just bigger than what we've got. And we don't want what you have. See, instead of saying, why don't you tell us what you have? Why don't you show us? How have you been so blessed? Share that with us. They say, please just go away. We don't want that. We want whatever it is. We're content with whatever we've got here. We're content with our land. We're content with our loose morality. We're good with that. Take whatever it is that you've been blessed by, and could you just leave? So Isaac departed from there, and he pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. Now notice, he doesn't go very far. He leaves because Abimelech asked him to leave, but he doesn't go very far away. There's still a little piece of him that feels like, well, yeah, but still in that battle. Still in the battle. A little closer to holiness, as we're going to see, but still in that battle. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. And he called them by the names which his father had called them, which we don't know all of them, but some of them we do, right? So Isaac, he leaves. And what does he do? All of a sudden, he starts to say, I got to unplug these wells. I've got to dig out these wells, and I got to get back to the water that my father had found that I knew about because of who came before me. And he goes back and he says, we've got to dig up these wells. And that's what they did. And they get back down to the water and they get rid of the rubbish. And it says that he called the wells by the names that his father had called them. Well, we only know a couple of names. God sees me. The place where God sees me was one of those places. You know, if Abraham was to name these wells, it would be things like, this is where God is. This is where God blessed me. God was here. God saw me here. These are the names that Abraham would name these wells, and Isaac now was coming back, and he was clearing out the rubble from the wells of water which brought life, and he was calling them, this is God's land. This is God's promise. This is where God sees me. God hears me. It was about getting back to what God had and where God was. And now we see Isaac start to come out of the famine. Why? How do you get out of a famine? How do you get out of a famine is you go where the food, you go and find the food. How do you get out of a spiritual famine? You go to where the nourishment is. So Isaac goes back and he starts to look for the water, the living water. And then he starts to come out of this famine. And if you're there, if you're in that place as well, start clearing out the rubble out of your well and get down to the water that gives life. That's where the refreshment is from a spiritual famine. In verse 19, it says, also Isaac's servants dug in the valley and they found a well of running water there. Okay, so here's the difference. You could dig a well down and find groundwater, and that water starts to fill in. Or if you're lucky enough to dig a well and hit a spring, and that's really good water because groundwater, you know, kind of brownish. You could live on it, but the running water, that's the good stuff. That's the spring. That's the sweet, refreshing water, and that's the one that they dig right here. But as soon as they do that, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours. So he called the name of that well Essek, because they quarreled with him. And then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And then he set up. Then he went up from there to Beersheba. And verse 24, it says, and the Lord appeared to him that same night. It said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. Why does God say, do not fear, here or any other place in the Bible? Because who he's talking to is afraid. Simple. God says, do not be afraid because you're afraid. He knows. He knows you. Look at this, what's just happened. Isaac, by the way, he doesn't like conflict. He's not good at conflict. He tries to get away from conflict. Here, Abimelech says, we want you to go. So he says, okay, we'll go. They dig a well and they find water, and Abimelech, the herdsmen of Gerar, come and they say, that's our water. He's like, okay, and he moves on. He goes to another place and he digs a well and they find water again, and those same guys come and he's like, okay. And he just keeps moving. Every time there's a conflict, he moves beyond. He goes beyond it. But I could tell you that that weighs on him. Because every time he goes, I'm sure that he's found a place now and he's like, I'm just looking for a little bit of peace, but I'm anxious. What if they come again? What if they come in at night? What if they, what? I'm anxious. I'm afraid. And God finally, he comes to me and says, you know what, Isaac, don't be afraid because I am with you. Is that amazing? That should give you comfort when you find yourself in a place of anxiety and fear for whatever reason. And God comes and he says, hey, I just want to remind you that I am with you. In fact, he says, there's no place that you can go where I am not with you. Do you know how that happens for me? It's not like God, you know, taps on my window of my car and says, oh, by the way, I'm with you. So he gives me a verse, a scripture, somebody texts me and says, hey, I don't know why, but I felt like I had to text you right now and just say, you know, have a great day. You know, God has a verse come on the radio that says, I've not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. And I think, thank you. I needed that. I needed that right now because you know what? I was afraid. I was anxious. You know, it's when I'm sitting there and I'm thinking about the future and I'm going, what am I going to do for college? My kids are 13 and 8 and I'm worried about that. What am I going to do for college? And God says, be still and know that I am God. Do you know what that is not? An answer to what I'm going to do about college. But what that is God saying, you know what? I'm bigger than college. I'm bigger than the future. I'm bigger than anything you've got going on. So be still and know that. Because you know what he also says? I may take you home tomorrow. By the way, that would be awesome. Not for my family, sorry. But for me, that would be awesome. He says, don't be afraid, Isaac. I'm with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants and my servants, Abraham, for my servants, Abraham's sake. So Isaac, what did he do? Look at the verse. What did he do? He built an altar. It's the first time we see Isaac doing that. He builds an altar. That's the first time I believe I see Isaac and altar mentioned in the same place other than when he was laid on one to be sacrificed. And so we see him now full circle, going from a very spiritual place through a spiritual famine, coming back now, opening up the wells that his father had dug, clearing out the rubbish so he got down to the water of life. God comes to him and says, don't be afraid because I am with you and I'm going to bless you. And he builds an altar to God. Please don't forget that. If God comes in and he does an incredible blessing in your life, give him the glory. Give him the glory. Let me remind you that Christ suffered all the agony for you. He deserves all the glory. So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and Isaac's servants dug a well. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzath and his friend, and Phicol, the commander of his army. Why do you think he brought those two guys? A friend and a commander of the army. Hey, I'd like to have peace with you. I want a friendly relationship, and I just want to let you know I can back it up if you don't want to. He brings peace and force in the same conversation. He says, I've brought my friend because I want to talk to you about peace, but I've brought the commander of my army just so you know I've got some backing behind me as well. So he comes to him and he says, and Isaac says, why have you come here since you hate me and have sent me away from you? But they said, we have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us. And let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm. You know, they come and they say, Isaac, we see that you are a great man. Did they say that? No, they didn't say that. Actually, what they say is, we see that God is with you. And in fact, what they're saying is, we don't see that you're a great man. We see that you worship a great God. And that has caused us now to want to know you. What an example to us that is. How many people come up to you in your life and say, you know what, I'm not so sure about you. But I can see there's something going on in your life that's bigger than you. And I want to know you. Can I just know you? Can I get to know you a little bit more? Whatever it is that you've got, it's very interesting to me, and I can see that you've been blessed by a mighty God. You're not a mighty man, but you serve a mighty God. I'd like to know a little bit more about that. Does your life so reflect God that somebody actually might say that to you? That someone might actually say to you, you know what? Why don't you tell me a little bit more about this God thing that you've got going on? It's a challenge. Think about it this week. Does your faith speak out loud to those in word and in actions? But they say, in verse 29, that you will do us no harm since we have not touched you and since we have done nothing to you but good and have sent you away in peace. That's pretty selective memory, don't you think? Pretty much they said, you need to get out of here. Oh, and by the way, the herdsmen of my land, they're going to take two of your wells. You know, That part they kind of gloss over. So we've done nothing but good. We've done nothing but good to you. And so you see, these people who are representing the world, they're coming to Isaac and they're saying, we want to know you. We've forgotten about all this, you know, this bad stuff. We're not going to talk about that stuff that we did where we kicked you out of our land and then stole two of your wells. We're not going to talk about that. You know, that didn't happen. We didn't do that. So he made them a feast, Isaac. And they ate and they drank, and they arose early in the morning and swore an oath to one another. And Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. Good for Isaac. I'm not sure I could have done it. How about you? I was like, you know what? Come on in. Let's have a feast. Let's have peace. See, Abraham didn't. Abraham said, okay, but I dug this well, and your guys came and took it, and I want it back. See, Isaac doesn't like conflict. And so Isaac says, yes, come on in. You know what? Let's have some food. And so he called. So they arose early, and it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him the well which they had dug. He said to them, we have found water. What a really cool thing that is. Isaac says, okay, let's make peace. Let's have peace. Let me share with you what I know. Let me share with you what I know about God. I'm sure that came up at dinner time. And at the end result of it is, the servants come in and they say, we found water. And God rewards that blessing. He rewards them with another blessing, water in the well that they just dug. So we called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Sheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. You see, this is what happens. Esau comes home and he says, Mom, Dad, I got married to two of these Canaanite women. Two, by the way, at the same time. You see, this is where Esau was. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, it says that Esau was profane and a fornicator. That was the encompassing description of Esau. You see, we talked about it last week. He was about instant gratification. How do I gratify my flesh? How do I get what it is that I want right now? And how does he do it? He marries two women, and not just two women. He marries two Canaanite women. And he brings them before his parents, and he says, here are my wives. And it says that Rebekah and Isaac were grieved over the fact that their son had married pagan women. So we see Isaac and Rebekah, they've come through this spiritual famine. They've come back around. They've made peace. They've dug wells. They've made altars. God has blessed them. And now they've got the consequence of their son, because I'm telling you that they did nothing to dissuade Esau. Esau was a man in the field. He was instant gratification, nothing spiritual. He cared nothing for his birthright. And now they are dealing with the consequences of this. And we're going to see it come up in the next chapter or so, where Isaac is going to all of a sudden come to Esau is going to come to an understanding that that birthright also meant inheritance and wealth and possession. And oh, he's not going to be happy about that. And all of a sudden it goes from, oh, I gave away something spiritual, to I gave away something of possession and money that I really want. He's not going to be happy about that. But again, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, it says that he sold his birthright for a morsel of food and then was so upset when he found out that he had given away his inheritance. I love this chapter because it goes full circle. It starts off in famine, and it comes all the way back around to where Isaac was at one point in his life, which is in relationship and communion with God. Maybe you've done that same path. Maybe you're on that path. Maybe you're in the middle of it right now. Well, I could tell you, if you are, the answer is it's the water. It's the Word of God. Come back to that. Unplug the well. Get rid of the rubbish. Amen? Amen. Father God, I just thank you so much. I just love your word, Lord. Thank you for it. Thank you for preserving it. Lord, thank you for the opportunity that we have to be able to come here and open it up and to worship and pray and understand you, Lord. Thank you for the comfort that we get from it and from you to know that we do not have to be afraid and that you are with us no matter where we go, Lord. Lord, I thank you so much that my faith and my salvation doesn't have anything to do with anything that I can do, but relies on what you've already done. Lord, I pray that my life would reflect that. I pray that my actions and my words would shout out loud to those around me that I have a mighty and awesome God that I worship, so that the people around me might see that and might come to me and say, what is it that you have? We can see that it's not you. Thank you, Lord, for using the weak to lead the mighty. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. We're going to have some prayer warriors come up front at the end of this this last song. If you need prayer, and I would encourage you, and if you're even kind of thinking you need prayer, to come on up and let us pray for you. Prayer is our first response, not our last resort. And so please, I encourage you to do that. If you would rather just write it down and put it in the offering box in the back, we will pray for you. I promise we'll pray for you this week for sure. We've got some time afterwards for fellowship in the Welcome Center. Please don't run away. If you can stay, say hello to somebody you don't know. If you're a regular attender and you see somebody you don't know, say something, say hi to them. Amen. God bless you.